Turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read, Romans chapter 13, and the first five verses. Verse 1 reads, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." And our theme this morning is loyalty to Christ and submission to civil rulers. Loyalty to Christ and submission to civil rulers. In chapter 12 and verse 2, we are told to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we are to do so in gratitude for sovereign mercy bestowed in Christ. And no part of life is to be divorced from this obedience to the Lord and His Word. And that includes our relation to civil rulers or magistrates, as we may call them. This, of course, was an important issue for these Christians living in Rome. Christianity was still associated with Judaism at this stage, and the Jews often questioned their duty to the Roman government. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? They asked the Lord Jesus, Mark 12, verse 14. And they prided themselves on their independence. "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man." John 8:33. There were seditious movements, such as those referred to in Acts 5, and on occasion the Jews were driven out of Rome, as we find in Acts 18, verse 2. And no doubt they were driven out for security reasons, either because there was suspicion of some kind of sedition or because some revolutionary effort had taken place. Also, the enemies of the gospel accused the Christians of being opposed to Caesar. In Acts 17, verse 7, at Thessalonica, the preachers of the gospel whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And even amongst those who professed Christianity, among the false professors of Christianity at least, there were those who were ready to abuse the idea of Christian freedom in order to despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. Jude verse 8. It was necessary, therefore, that the church should be crystal clear as to its duty on this point. First of all, then, civil government instituted by God. Civil government instituted by God. In verse 1 of our text, we read, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." The reference to the higher powers, the word power there can mean authority, refer to the rulers in the state. And at the time that this was written, it must refer to the emperor and his officers. And when the apostle says that there is no power but of God, and that the powers that be are ordained of God, or appointed of God, he is not merely saying that they come about in the providence of God. Now, that is true, that it is in the plan of God that rulers and governors and emperors and kings are raised up and put down. He puts down one and lifts another up according to his sovereign good pleasure. He gives the kingdoms of the earth to whomsoever he will, yea, even to the basest of men. But here the apostle is saying more than that. He is giving the obligation of submission by citizens and the duty of rulers, and this implies divine institution. That is to say, that not only does God, in the outworking of his decree and his purpose in providence, cause that there are rulers, but God has in his word said that there should be rulers, and he has declared what those rulers should do, and what those who are ruled do, and what those who are ruled by them must do. So it is ordained in the sense of instituted, not merely providentially brought about. If we were to submit to everyone who is providentially in a position to tell us what to do, well, we would have to submit to a vast number of people. No, this isn't talking about providential appointment, it's talking about institutional appointment. Not what God has brought about, but what God says there should be. It is talking about the preceptive will of God, not merely the decreed will of God. That is what men ought to do, not simply what God has said will come, has ordained will come to pass. Just as children have particular parents in the providence of God, but God has instituted the family. Not only are there families, he has declared in his word that there should be such families, and that parents have a responsibility from him and have authority from him over their children, and the children have a duty of subjection to their parents. So it is divine institution, not only providence, that is in view. The Lord requires nations to have rulers who are to perform certain specific functions and to which the people owe subjection. Thus in verse 2 we read, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God." That word ordinance is the same basic word, for example, as is used in Galatians 3 and verse 19. "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." And it's the idea of appointed and instituted and delivered. So they are ordained of God, not simply in the sense of coming about by God's providence, but in the sense that God has preceptively, by institution and precept and commandment, said that nations should have rulers. This is what they must do, and this is what the citizens must do also. Secondly then, the duty of subjection. The duty of subjection. That every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Verse 2, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God." The duty, first of all, we are to be subject, or it may be rendered, subject yourselves. It's a strong expression of submission. The idea of willing submission. And there are no exceptions, because it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." And rebellion is sin against God. "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance," or the appointment, "of God." The ruler has God's authority to punish evil and to uphold law. Therefore, to resist him is to resist the authority of God. So our Westminster Confession, chapter 23, fourth paragraph, says, infidelity or difference in religion does not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted, much less hath the Pope any power and jurisdiction over them in their dominions or lives, if he shall judge them to be heretics or upon any other pretense whatsoever. So in civil matters, church officers are still subject to the civil authorities. And in the false religion of Romanism, the Pope of Rome is subject, or ought to be subject, to civil authority. Instead, of course, the Romish view is that the Pope is the father of princes, because this is all in keeping with Rome's view that the Pope is the vicar of Christ, the one who takes the place of Christ. Christ is the true prince of the kings of the earth, and the usurping Antichrist, seeking to take the place of Christ, assumes to himself the title of father of princes, that he should usurp Christ's offices of prophet, priest and king, including Christ's kingship over rulers and nations. So the Pope claims the right to rule nations. He claims the right to rule this nation. This is why so much of current discussion on these matters is so naive. It's so naive. All the discussion about the succession to the throne and so on, no one takes any notice of the fact that the Pope of Rome claims the right to govern this nation. He might not say too much about it when it's not expedient, but he actually claims the right to tell our government what to do. And people have forgotten that, but he hasn't forgotten it. Well, but getting back more explicitly to the text, there's a duty of subjection to the civil rulers. And to resist rulers is to resist the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. The word damnation there simply means judgment. It's not referring to eternal damnation, but to the infliction of civil penalty, which expresses the judgment of God. In other words, those who resist the power, and we'll see the exceptions in a moment, but normally those who resist the civil power will be punished by the ruler, and they do so with the approval and sanction and authority of Almighty God. But then the limit of subjection. You say, are there no situations where we may rightly, however reluctantly, resist the civil power? Well, yes, there are. Acts 4, verse 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. And chapter 5, verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now here a situation had arisen where the Lord had told them to preach the gospel, and the rulers were telling them not to preach the gospel. And they say we ought to obey God rather than men. The word of God is absolute and final. And when it comes to the point where the rulers are telling us to disobey the word of God, then we must resist the rulers. Our obligation of submission to rulers as those given authority by God does not extend to going against the word of God. Now, that doesn't mean we can disobey the rulers just because we don't like what they're telling us to do. It doesn't mean we can resist the rulers because we disagree with what they are requiring. It means that we can disobey rulers only when obedience to the ruler would mean disobedience to the word of God. That and that only is the situation. But then there is something that is not dealt with in this text. The Roman Empire was long established and settled. The Roman peace, as it was called, had been long established and would go on for considerable time yet. And the apostle does not deal here with the vexed question of who the powers that be are in a period of transition or revolution. He doesn't deal with it here, so neither will we. But it is a vexed question that conscientious Christians have had to struggle with when there is upheaval and change of government. Who are the powers that be? But we will say this, that the early covenanters have come in for considerable ill-advised criticism on this point. They're taking up arms against the king and his forces has been criticized, but often by those who don't really understand the situation that they were facing. Their taking up of arms against the forces of the king broadly falls into two categories. One, defensive measures to preserve their lives when the king would have had them slaughtered for meeting to worship the Lord according to his word. They believed that they were justified in defending their lives, and it must be understood that in the system of things at that time, if you once became an outlaw, that was absolutely irreversible, and therefore they took defensive arms. And the second broad category was when the king ceased to be the legitimate king. When the king came to the throne on the basis of signing the Solemn League and Covenant, this was the constitution of the nation. And when he very blatantly and clearly broke that covenant and went contrary to the constitution of the nation, he ceased to be the legitimate king. And so they viewed him as simply an individual, a lawbreaker, an outlaw. And therefore, they saw themselves at that point as not waging war against the king, or the legitimate king, but simply as seeking overthrow an outlaw usurping the throne, because the constitution, the covenanted constitution, stood and prevailed over against the individual who occupied the throne. Later on, the covenanters recognized the government as a fact, and though submitting to the government, they withheld active support due to its failure to return to the acknowledgement of Christ's kingship over the church and state embodied in the covenants. That perhaps will do us for now, but I just mention these things to avoid ill-advised criticism of the covenanters. They knew this text existed. They knew it better than we do. They weren't fools and they weren't despising this part of God's word. And yet they have been spoken of as if they'd never knew that Romans 13 existed. Of course they did. They understood the scriptures better than we did. And they were well aware of the obligations to submit to the powers that be. The question was, latterly particularly, who represented the powers that be? That's a separate question. Thirdly then, the duty of rulers. The duty of rulers. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. This duty of rulers is stated ideally, though rulers fall short and often fall woefully short. But it must be borne in mind, governments might be bad, but almost any government is better than none. Non-government and anarchy is a terrible state. So let's keep that in mind. But here the apostle says what rulers ought to do, however imperfectly they perform this. They are to, first of all, to punish evil and approve what is good. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. And before we rather skeptically perhaps say, well, what about the state we're in? Remember that this was written under the Roman Empire with a pagan emperor. So having said that, in many ways, our nation is more guilty because we've had the gospel and despised it. Nonetheless, it must apply to ungodly rulers that submission is due to them. But it is the duty of rulers to punish evil and approve what is good. To the extent that they reverse that and punish the good and approve the evil, to that extent, they themselves rebel against the Lord. But you'll notice that the apostle refers to works. The rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And do that which is good, and so on. It's talking about outward conduct. It is not even the duty of rulers to try to punish all sin. Not all sin is even visible. And not all visible sin is, it is not possible for rulers to take cognizance of even all visible sin. But sin, when it breaks out into violation of civil order and becomes public sin or crime, that is the province of the civil ruler's punishment. Having said that, although not every transgression of the law of God can be the object of the ruler's legitimate punishment, evil cannot be defined in any other way than in terms of God's law. There is no definition of evil that Christians can ever accept other than God's. Now that means that although the sphere of human conduct with which the state is to take to do is limited to a certain level of outward conduct, yet it is outward conduct in relation to the law of God, and evil is to be defined in terms of a particular level of expression of contradiction of God's law, and evil is to be thought of in terms of transgression of God's law reaching a particular point of public manifestation, and that means both tables of the law of God. There is no warrant in the text to say that the state must only deal with the second table of the law, murder, adultery, theft, falsehood, and so on. It includes the first table of the law. The reference later on to the second table of the law is dealing with the duty of the individual Christian. It's not defining the sphere of the ruler. That means the ruler is to uphold the Sabbath within its public expression. The ruler is to oppose public blasphemy. If the ruler is to oppose public foul speech that transgresses the seventh commandment, then surely he is to oppose public speech that transgresses the third. Indeed, the two cannot be separated. It is not possible to publicly break the first table of the law without also breaking the second. The high-handed public Sabbath breaker breaks the fourth commandment, but he breaks the sixth commandment too, because he encourages others to evil. He vexes the godly. The Mormon polygamist cannot claim exemption by saying that his polygamy is the result of religious conviction. He's still a polygamist. Or those in the Old Testament, if we had the equivalent today, who sacrificed their children to Moloch, are we going to say that religious freedom means that nothing is to be done about them? The whole idea is absurd. Total religious toleration is a non-starter. And we need to face that fact. If somebody says they believe in complete religious toleration, then they believe in no government at all. Because men behave according to their beliefs, true and false. So yes, the ruler should uphold the Sabbath. And when there was Sabbath legislation, it's virtually been swept away now, we ought to have supported it. And we ought to support its return. And we ought to expect the rulers to do something when Christ's name is publicly blasphemed. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of the Kings of the earth. No one has the right to operate independently of him and of his word. And that includes the rulers. But then the extent of his duty to punish evil. We're told in verse 4, he beareth not the sword in vain. He beareth not the sword in vain. This indicates that his power to punish evil extends to the use of the sword, the instrument of death, and that rulers are to have the power to execute the death penalty. The Apostle Paul in Acts 25 and verse 11 says to Festus, "For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die." Now he hadn't, but he obviously believed there were offences worthy of death. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Now that is a permanent divine appointment. It comes long before the Mosaic administration and the penal code of that of Israel, not all of which is permanent. the death penalty for murder is required by God. And the nation brings guilt upon it before God when it fails to insist on that penalty. But then the apostle also says that rulers are good for us. Verse 4, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. The minister of God to thee for good. Rulers sometimes do this very poorly, but the preservation of some kind of order is still preferable to none. And we are to pray, 1 Timothy 2 verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Rulers can be the means of securing that peaceableness which allows the Lord's people to worship and to serve the Lord without hindrance, or without great hindrance. But if we are to pray that rulers will be such as will give us the liberty to live peaceably in all godliness, then it is the duty of rulers to govern in such a way as to provide that peaceable situation where godliness can be exercised in peace. If it is the duty for us to pray that rulers will act in such a way that godliness will not be afflicted and will be preserved from disturbance by the ungodly, then it is the duty of the rulers to do that. What we pray for, it is the duty of rulers to provide. We're not praying for something that they shouldn't do. We're praying that they will do in God's providence what they ought to do. And it is the duty of rulers of nations to act as nursing fathers to the church, because Christ is Prince of the Kings of the earth, and he is head of the church. He is the king of the church, and he is the king of nations. And rulers under him should govern in the interests of his church. He governs all things for the good of his church. Rulers under him should use their authority, acquiescing in his will, and preserve the church of God. So it is the duty of those in authority in a nation where the gospel has been preached, it is the duty of rulers to recognize the true religion over against the false. And it is the duty of rulers to ensure that the church has peace, to pursue those distinctive functions which the head of the church, who is also the prince of the rulers of the world, to ensure that they in peace pursue those distinctive functions that he has given to his church as the apple of his eye. But then he is called the minister of God's wrath. The minister of God's wrath. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. He has authority from God. That's why he's called a minister of God. Whether he acknowledges it or not, his authority is from God. To administer in a measure God's wrath. The word wrath is used there constantly of God's wrath, not the ruler's wrath. He is the minister of God, and God's wrath in a limited measure in this world is to be administered by the civil ruler against the evildoer. But you see, I thought back in chapter 12, verse 19, it says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." There it's telling us that the infliction of wrath, of vengeance, belongs to God. So step aside and don't try and do it yourself. How come then here it says he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil? But he's a minister of God. God has given rulers an authority which he has not given to the individual, not even to the victim of crime. And God, who will judge all things fully at the last day, has appointed that civil rulers, in a limited way, should inflict his vengeance upon public transgressors. So the principle that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, on the one hand prohibits private revenge, and on the other hand demands that rulers punish crime. Now, during the referendum concerning the Belfast Agreement, this distinction was fudged by the liberal churches, and they applied what relates to private conduct, the individual's conduct, to the duty of civil rulers in order to justify the release of murderers onto the streets. But the apostle here takes this one principle, vengeance is mine, and from that principle denies the right of personal revenge and insists on the right of civil rulers executing judgment upon evildoers. And that is a basic doctrinal distinction. And one has to conclude that churches that fudge that distinction either were grossly ignorant of the Word of God, or were deliberately ignoring the Word of God. One of those two things has to be true, because it's very simple. Vengeance belongs to God. God says to the individual, don't take revenge. God says to rulers as his ministers, do take revenge against evildoers. It's quite simple. Fifthly, fifth main point, fear of getting caught is not enough. Fear of getting caught is not enough. Verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Wrath again is God's wrath administered by the ruler. The punishment of the evildoer when apprehended. He's saying, because he's a minister of God and he's ministering God's wrath, you must needs be subject, not only because if you get caught you'll get punished, but also for conscience sake. He's saying, as if you're a Christian, you don't just keep the laws of the land, as long as it's not sinful to do so. You don't just keep the laws of the land because you might get caught. You keep them because you love the Lord and he tells you to. Conscience sake, conscience toward God. A conscience that fears the Lord, and not to earn salvation, but because we're saved by his grace, we want to do what is pleasing to him. Therefore, we submit to the powers that be. So we should keep the laws of the land, provided we're not required to sin, not only because we might get caught and punished, but because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us to do that. But what sweeter incentive could there be to keep laws that, though not requiring us to sin, seem unreasonable than the knowledge that Christ requires civil obedience? That should sweeten the whole thing, shouldn't it, for a Christian? And yet still we fall short. So then, let us be exemplary citizens when we can be, when we can obey the laws without sinning. Do it. Do it when it seems ridiculous. Do it when it seems absurd. Do it when it seems unfair. Don't do it if it means sinning. But otherwise, do it. We must pray for our rulers. We mentioned 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. Pray for them, that in providence they will so govern that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And even more, pray that we'll have godly rulers, rulers who are godly themselves and who will acquiesce in the kingship of Christ and own his kingship and deliberately and consciously seek to honour him and to care for his church. And then finally, let us notice the Word of God has something to say on every part of life. We are to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The redeemed of the Lord must show their love to him in the whole of life. Chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. If we are redeemed by the blood of Christ, and our sins have been taken away for his sake, we bore the sin of many. If we have been redeemed by the Lord, then we must show our love to him in the whole of our lives. And the Word of God tells us how to do it. There's no situation where the Word of God doesn't cover. There's no situation. The Word of God is authoritative on all matters on which it speaks, and it speaks on all matters. There's no situation where the Word of God doesn't tell us what to do. As for thy commandment, it is exceeding broad. It covers the lot. And reformed people, because this was part of the glory of the Reformation, reformed people ought above all to be those who bring the Word of God to bear on everything. We haven't fully grasped the reformed faith if we don't understand that Scripture applies to everything. We haven't got it. If we haven't grasped that, it is able to thoroughly furnish the man of God unto all good works. And it tells us how to behave everywhere. In our homes, in the church, the office, the workplace, and the citizens of a particular nation. It tells us what to do to the glory of God. It tells rulers what to do. That's why the church, as we've talked about the state's responsibility to the church, but the church has a responsibility to the state. Because the Bible tells rulers what they should be doing. This passage tells rulers what they should be doing. And the church should be bearing testimony to the state and saying, this is what you should be doing. So the state should uphold God's law in such a manner that it assists and facilitates the church. And the church should declare the whole counsel of God, including bearing testimony to the state of its God-given duty. I'll speak thy word to kings. So there is an obligation of the state to the church, and there is an obligation of the church to the state. the state doesn't govern the church. That's called Erastianism. That's why the idea that the monarch is the head of the Church of England is quite wrong. And neither should the church govern the state. That's Rome's view. The Pope is a political ruler as well as ecclesiastical. No. Mutual obligation, but distinct, and both under Christ. Christ, head of the state, Christ, head of the church, with appointed obligations of church to the state and the state to the church. That's the biblical teaching. That was the teaching of the reformers. That was the teaching of the covenanters. And that was the teaching that some of them laid down their lives to uphold. The honour of Christ, King of Kings, head of the church. And we should love the Lord and therefore bring all our ways subject to his word.